At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. You're listening to the Gospel Community Church Sermons Podcast, where we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse and line by line, to hear the truth that God's Word has to encourage, discipline, and bless us in our daily lives.
Amen. Good morning. If we've not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Kurt McDonald. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I serve with a team of pastors. And this morning, it is my great privilege to bring to you God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Last week, we began our study of Hebrews, and this week, we will continue on. And what we discovered in the first four verses, if you took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you condensed those four books down into four verses, that would essentially be the first four verses of Hebrews. The first four verses of Hebrews, it's like a master class, a seminary class in Christology, what we discovered in those first few verses. It is diving straight into the deep end. We don't get any salutations. We don't get any, hello, how's it going? I'm praying for you, Thanksgiving. None of that. The beginning of the book of Hebrews is straight off of the deep end into just this ocean of theological depth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to dive right back in. No long introduction today. We're getting right back into the word. So get your Bibles out. Go ahead and open it up. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There should have been like eight or nine amens right there, y'all. Now, before we get into our text today, I want to spend some time in verse 4. Now we're going to get to our text. We're supposed to be in verse 5. Can we spend some time in verse 4? Look at verse 4 with me. It says this. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, if you've been around Christianity for longer than 5 minutes, verse 4 should cause you to pause just for a moment. If you understand anything about Christology, if you understand anything about Christian doctrine, there's a word in verse 4 that is kind of curious. Having become. Question, if Jesus is and has always been fully God, the second member of the Trinity, equal in nature with the Father and the Spirit, how did he then become superior to the angels? Hasn't he always been superior to the angels? Well, then why in the world does this verse say become? So to clarify, yes, Jesus is and always has been fully God from eternity past. He has always existed. He has always been God. So again, why does verse 4 use this word become? Answer, when he put on human flesh, he became lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9, but now he has resurrected in victory, defeating Satan, sin, and death. Then he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so it was the incarnate Son who became superior in status to the angels. Oh, y'all aren't with me. That's okay. I told you, I'm going to dive straight in, and we're going to go. Here we go. So in a particular time in human history, God put on human flesh. He was in weakness in his human flesh. He was in humility. He was in submission. He was experiencing temptation. He was in deep, excruciating pain and suffering. A man of sorrows is what they called him. But then after his resurrection and ascension, he is now in power and authority and victory and in exaltation. And so that word before or became is referring to the public acknowledgement of what is already true. I'll say it this way, it'll come on the screen. In his divine eternal state, he was superior to the angels. No question about that. Okay, so in his divine eternal state, in eternity past, with God the Father and the Spirit, forever, in his divine eternal state, he was superior to the angels. And from his humiliation of putting on human flesh to his exaltation of his resurrection, he then became superior to the angels. So he has always been better than the angels, and he also has become better than the angels. It's both. It's both. So the book of Hebrews then is this. Jesus is better. Listen, if I lost you like 10 minutes ago and you're like, what in the world is this guy talking about? Just listen to me. The book of Hebrews says Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses in chapter 3. We'll find that out. He's better than Joshua in chapter 4. In chapters 5 through 9, we'll discover that his priesthood is better than Aaron. His covenant is better than the old covenant. The tabernacle that he offers is better. The hope that he offers is better. And the sacrifice that he provides is better. In our text today, here it is. Here's the whole sermon. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, the author will give us scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, proving to us that Jesus is better than the... There's actually seven. There's seven Old Testament references in our text today where the author of Hebrews is just going, see? See? Look at this. Look, that one wasn't good enough. Let's go to another one. How about this one? Doesn't this one prove to you that Jesus is better than the angels? How about this one? Here's another one. Here's another one. Seven Old Testament references, and we'll look at them one by one. Now, as I open this up, and as I even just say out loud, hey guys, listen, Jesus is better than the angels, he seems to be correcting a problem that's probably not a problem for a lot of us. Meaning, I highly doubt that many of you came in this morning really struggling on the car ride over, man, when the band plays, should I really be lifting my hands to Jesus? Or, man, maybe Michael, you know, like maybe Gabriel, maybe we should. Okay, no one in the room is probably struggling with. So it seems like that he's correcting a problem that's not really a problem for us. It seems like he's bringing clarity to a situation that most of us in the room should be pretty clear on. So why is he giving so much effort to making this point? Well, here's what's happening in the text. During the intertestamental period, so the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that section right there, what happened was the Jewish people began to get an extreme fascination with angels. In their political situation that they're in, you got to remember, at this time, Rome's coming in, Rome's taken over. Rome is thousands, just imagine in your mind, a Roman soldier. Now imagine thousands of them. I mean, the armor, think about the armor, the swords, the helmets. I mean, these guys look like God men, and there's an army of them. How in the world? An army of angels. An army from heaven is the only way that we're going to get out of this situation. They start to get this fascination with angels. In addition, we know from the writing in the intertestamental period that they began to talk about what, in how we would say, guardian angels. So there's this fascination with these angels during this time. And so that's exactly what he is addressing, this issue of this fascination, obsession with angels. Now, that's them. I wonder, with their fascination and study of angels, I wonder how many of us in the room, very good. This morning, we're going to take an angelology quiz. You'll find it under your seats. I'm just kidding. Don't look. It's not there. We're not doing the study of biblical angels, the test. We're not doing that. We're going to do that next week. So I'm going to give you all the answers to the test this week, right now. We're going to do a quick study of angelology, and then next week we'll do the quiz. How about that? I'm just kidding. There'll be no quiz next week either, but let's do this. First, what does the Bible say about angels? Well, angels are created beings. First thing you need to know, angels are created beings. They are creatures made by God. They were created some point before Genesis 1:1. Why do I say that? Well, because in the book of Job, it says the angels rejoiced at creation. So they were created sometime before Genesis 1:1. They have been around a long time. They cannot die. We know the scripture teaches us that there are holy and elect angels. There are also fallen or demonic angels, meaning the ones that stayed faithful to God during the rebellion. Those are the holy elect angels. The ones that rebelled with Lucifer, those are the fallen or demonic angels. They're really smart, but they're not all-knowing. They can appear and disappear, but they're not omnipresent. So I've said this often, but it's worth it. They're not, again, angels aren't cute, okay? They're not like cute, chubby babies with like harps and wings and like floating around and all of like the paintings that we see. They're really cute. But every time an angel shows up in the Bible, they're all terrified. Nobody goes, oh, look at it. I want to pinch his little cheekies. Right? Nobody says that. They're all terrified and they all fall down. You have to understand these are words of God. Okay, so first, angels are created beings. Second, angels are worshipers of God. Angels are worshipers of God. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that there are these magnificent angels surrounding the throne of God. They have six wings, two cover their face, two cover their feet, and with the other two, they fly, and they surround the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy. They're worshipers of God. We know in Luke chapter 2, when the announcement comes that the Savior is going to be born, that what they see in the sky is a multitude of heavenly hosts, and what they are doing is they are saying, glory to God in the highest. They're glorifying God. And we know all throughout the book of Revelation, angels are praising God constantly around the throne. So angels are created beings. Angels are worshipers of God. Next, angels are messengers of God. They're messengers. They don't just worship him, but they also have a message from God to tell the people. We know all throughout the Old Testament, God is giving messages to the angels to go give to his people. In Luke chapter 1, an angel shows up in the temple, tells Zechariah that John the Baptist is going to be born. We know in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1, angels show up. They tell Mary, they tell Joseph, they tell the shepherds that Jesus is going to come and he's going to be born. We know that the angels are at the empty tomb and their message, ascension of Christ, here he is risen. We know, I love this part. We know that the angels are there at the ascension of Christ. Remember this? The disciples are standing there like Jesus just ascended. They're like, what is going on? And an angel shows up and he goes, hey, why are y'all still here? So we know that they are messengers of God. They're created beings. They're worshipers of God. They're messengers of God. Lastly, how about this? Angels are agents of God. So not only do they speak for God, they also act on his behalf. If you remember, under God's command, it was angels that went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We know this crazy story. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops who had assembled against God's people in 2 Kings 19. In the New Testament, there was an angel who came and ministered to Jesus after he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. In Matthew 28, an angel moved the stone away from the tomb. We know in Acts 12, it was an angel who gets Peter out of jail. In Revelation, we see angels affecting nature and weather patterns. And in the final day, in the final war, the angels are his agents of God's final justice. Write this down, church family. Angels are awesome. They're awesome. I haven't shared half the stories in the Bible about like angels doing really cool stuff. I mean, I didn't even mention Genesis when they get kicked out of the garden and there's an angel there with a sword that points every which way guarding the garden. It was an angel. I mean, the angels are often. And the point that this author wants to make to us today in this section of text is this: Jesus is better than the angels. Angels are awesome. They're super cool. I want to see one, don't you? I mean, even if it does make me fall down dead, that's fine. I just like, that would be super cool. Angels are awesome, but Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Okay, here's our text. I need to get to the text today. Why is Jesus better than the angels? Well, here's our outline for today. First, the angels worship him. That's why Jesus is, right? So we'll see that in our text. Second, the kingdom and creation belong to him. So he's better because the angels worship him, and he's better because the kingdom and creation belong to him. The kingdom and creation don't belong to the angels. Belongs to him. Belongs to Jesus. Third, last point in our outline, the victory belongs to him. He went and secured our victory. It's his victory. He secures it for us and he gives it to us. The victory belongs to him. The angels didn't secure our victory. Jesus did. So Jesus is better than the angels. Are y'all ready to get into the text? Here we go. First, angels worship him. Angels worship him in verses 5-6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Answer, none. None. The Father doesn't say that to any of the angels. He only says it to Jesus. Now here, the author is quoting Angel 2:7. The preacher here in this text points out that it was not angels, but the divine Son that Psalm 2 is talking about. It's so important for us to understand how and why the Bible uses the language that it does. This is not on accident, church family. The words here aren't just, well, the writer just picked them because they sounded nice. These words have meaning and intention. And so it's important for us to understand how and why the Bible uses specific terms and phrases. So the word begotten here, the word begotten has nothing to do with biological reproduction. We need to understand that. The word begotten here in this text has nothing to do with biological reproduction. When Israel would install a king, you know what they called it? When Israel would install a king, they would call it the day of his begetting. And so this is what's happening with the Son. This is the day of his begetting. His resurrection day was the day of his begetting. The day he was begotten, installed as king, he became greater than the angels on that day. Look further at verse 5. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here the author is quoting 2 Samuel 7:14. The only text that he quotes that's not in Psalms is here, and it's 2 Samuel 7:14. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What's happening here is the prophet Nathan is giving a prophetic word to David about David and his sons. But it's more than just about David and David's sons. That is a foreshadow of what is coming with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. And his unique role to correctly understand this passage in 2 Samuel, you must know that it points to Jesus and his unique relationship with the Father, which the angels do not experience. Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, watch this, let all the angels worship him. The author here is quoting Deuteronomy 32:43. This is the third quotation here from the Old Testament. Again, it's important for us to understand these terms and these phrases and what they mean. They're selected on purpose. And so firstborn here means of highest rank. In the New Testament, firstborn refers to Christ's preeminence as the creator and owner of the universe. See Colossians 1:5. As the resurrected one, see Revelation 1:5. When he calls him the firstborn son, it has nothing to do with birth order. That's not what firstborn son mean. It has to do with his title, with his status, with receiving the inheritance of the kingdom from the Father. That's what this means. And so here's the point. Jesus isn't running around pointing to the angels and saying, look, the angels are the way, the truth, and the life. No, the angels are pointing us to Jesus, and Jesus is saying about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only one worthy of worship. And so why is Jesus better than the angels? Because it's not Jesus worshiping the angels. It's the angels around his throne worshiping him. And so we should worship Jesus. We should worship Jesus. And when I say worship, I mean more than coming in on a Sunday and singing a song. When I say worship, I mean more than as you're driving down the road, you go, oh, giving Jesus your whole life. That's what worship means. When I say worship, I mean devotion. I mean submission. I mean sacrifice. That's what I mean. If you're taking notes, to say that Jesus is worthy of worship is to say he is the only one worthy of a life's devotion. That's what I mean. He's worthy of our worship. The angels worship him. Okay, second point in our outline, the kingdom and creation belong to him. The kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of God that is present here on earth now. The kingdom of God is found wherever human hearts are bowing the knee to the king. That's where the kingdom of God is. and it belongs to him. That not only the kingdom that's here on earth, but the heavenly kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom, which is a forever kingdom, that kingdom also belongs to him. But it's not just the kingdom, it's also the creation, the created order. Meaning, as you go outside, we can say, man, look at this property that we own. And guess what? It ultimately belongs to Jesus. Every blade of grass, every tree, every mountain, every ocean, every stream, every rock, it's all his. The kingdom and creation, it all belongs to him. That's why he's better than the angels. Look at verse 7. Or of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's cool. Anybody know what it means? Okay, I'll tell you. So the author is quoting Psalm 104, verse 4. What he's saying here is that God empowers the angels to do his work and to do his will. He makes his angels like wind and like fire, as powerful and as strong as wind and fire to execute his will in the world. That's what the angels are doing. They're doing the will of God. The elect angels are. They're doing the will of God in the world, and he's empowering these angels to go get stuff done. Empowers them. That's what that verse means. So again, angels are awesome. They're cool. He empowers them. Strong as wind, fire. But look what he does for the Son. Look at verse 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says. So angels, cool. Strong as wind and fire. God empowers them. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Pause right there. Okay. There's some bad theology out there, y'all, which says that Jesus is of the created order. Now, he's the highest of the angels, but he's still created. He's the highest angel, a created being. That is false theology, and anybody that believes that should read Hebrews. Look at what it says. Of the Son, he says, your throne, what? O God. Meaning the Son is what? Fully God. That's what this verse means. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, that's God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The author here is quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. This is the fifth quotation here. So throughout the ages, again, there's been much debate, but it's so clear from this verse that Jesus is fully God, that the Father is fully God, and that they make up the Holy Trinity along with the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason that he is quoting this is to say, angels don't have thrones. Angels are surrounding the throne. Angels don't sit on the throne. Angels worship the one that's on the throne. That's the whole point of what he's saying here. And I love this part. It says, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Now, when Israel, again, would install or inaugurate a king on that very with oil, there would be an anointing ceremony. They would anoint the king with oil, showing that he was holy, showing that he was set apart. But this King Jesus, what he's anointed with is an oil of gladness. Oh, y'all are looking at me funny. What that means is he was happy to be inaugurated king. Meaning, as he went and he was winning our salvation, he won our salvation by his death and by his dying, and he took his throne with joy and gladness and happiness, meaning he did not save you, Christian, begrudgingly. He wasn't mad about it. He, with joy, he said, you are mine, I love you, I'm going to save you. And so he goes and he lives the life that we couldn't live. He dies the death that we should have died in our place for our sins. Then in victory, he's resurrected. In victory, he ascends into the heaven and he is happy about what he has accomplished for you. Praise him. Praise him. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the works of your hands. The author here is quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. We've moved now from the heavenly throne room and the kingdom of God, and now in verse 10, we've shifted from the kingdom to the creation. Did you see that? You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We've now shifted to creation, which is why verse 11 and 12 talk the way that they do. They will perish. We're talking about creation here. The creation will perish. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Meaning the created world in which we live is going to wear out. Meaning the stars that we see in the sky are not shine forever. The earth and the planets and the moon and the star, all that is, I mean, this is the law of thermodynamics, isn't it? It's all fading away. That's what this is referring to. Look at verse 12. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. He's saying that this creation is going away. It's fading away. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I went there when I was a boy. I still remember standing on the edge of it and looking at it. It was vast. Have you ever been to the Rockies, those mountains? They're huge. Have you ever stood waist deep in the ocean and just looked out at the vastness of it all? And so as you think of the highest mountain and the biggest ocean and the deepest valleys, he's gonna roll that up like a garment. He's gonna change all of that like you change your shirt. That's how powerful he is. All that's gonna go away. But that's not the end. Did you see? The end is when he brings a close to his created order. That's an end of an era, an end of an age. But then there's a new age because it says, your years will have no end. For he will build a new imperishable creation called the new heavens and the new earth. And we will put on imperishable bodies and live with him. This is better than creation forever. If you're taking notes. Jesus is better than the angels because he alone can give eternal life in his eternal kingdom creation. That's why he's better than the angels. The angels can't roll up creation like that. Only he can. The angels can't give us eternal life in an eternal kingdom with him forever. The angels can't do that. Only Jesus can. That's why Jesus is better than the angels. Third and last point. The victory belongs to him. The victory belongs to him. Look at verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet? Here the author is quoting Psalm 101, verse 1. In all of the Old Testament quotes, he's saying, you should have been able to figure this out, but I'll explain it to you in retrospect. That's why he's given them seven Old Testament. Remember this one? Jesus is better than the angels. Remember this one? Jesus is better than the angels. That's what he's doing with every single one of these texts. And this last quotation from the Old Testament is the climax of the author's argument. The angels do not have the same power. They do not have the same authority as the Son does. He alone sits on the throne. He alone defeats all of his enemies. He alone is the judge who sits on the throne. That's the point of what he's saying here. If you're taking notes, in the end, all of Jesus' enemies will be fully and finally defeated because the victory belongs to him. We're in right now, exist in the already, because Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death. He did that on the cross. There's an already to it, but there's also a not yet. Because Satan is still active in the world today. He is defeated. He is retreating off of the battlefield, but he's not dead yet. There is coming a day, the book of Revelation refers to it as this thousand-year reign. At the end of this thousand-year reign, the Lord will take him and put him in the bottomless pit, chained, where he will be unable to do any more harm or damage. The victory is his. It belongs to him. He has earned it, and he will earn it. And listen, Christian, he has given you the victory too. He has given you the victory over Satan, over sin, over death. The victory belongs to him. Verse 14, our last verse we'll look at together. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's you. That's you. If you're a Christian, if you've inherited salvation, this verse is crazy. If you have inherited salvation, what this verse means is that God empowers holy angels to serve you, to help enable you to do the will of God. He sends those mighty warrior angels, angels that can kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel can do that. And he sends those angels to come and to serve us. I love that story in Kings chapter 6 where Elisha and his servant are there. Do you remember that story? They go out and they're looking because this army has come to destroy the people of God and everywhere. And his servant is there with him. The army is just, they're everywhere. There's horses and there's chariots and there's swords, and those guys are gonna come kill him. And Elisha's servant, man, he's scared. He big scared. He's like, he says, "What are we gonna do?" And it's just the two of them standing there. And Elisha looks at his servant, and there's the two of them standing there, this vast army out in front of them, and Elisha goes, "Don't worry, man, we got them outnumbered." And his servant looks at Elisha like he's crazy. What are you talking about? One, two, three, four, five, you know, 10 minutes. Like, there's thou. What are we gonna do? And Elisha says, "Lord, open up his eyes and let him see." And God opened the eyes of that servant, and surrounding them on top of the mountain was an army of angels. And they didn't have regular old chariots, not them plain old chariots like them, but they had flaming chariots and horses of fire. And it's those angels that God sends out to protect us, to serve us. I wonder today what would happen if the Lord would open our eyes. What will we see this morning? When we pulled into the parking lot, what will we see surrounding this building? You think there's not spiritual warfare going on? What would we see when we came into this building? What would we see on our way to church? Would we see the angel at the intersection stopping the car from careening into you? What would we see if God opened our eyes? Would we see the angel that takes your child by, goes from, walks with them and protects them? Would we see the angel that goes from room to room with the doctor, and the doctor comes in to your room and there's the angel standing behind him looking at his paper, making sure he gets it right? What will we see if God opened our eyes? I want us to know this morning that angels are real, angels are awesome, and we thank God for angels. And Jesus is better than the angels. And Jesus is better than the angels. And so let me just speak to the person this morning who thinks maybe this sermon was a complete waste of time, because you are not and never have been tempted to think that angels are better than Jesus. Is that anyone this morning? You're like, "I appreciate the time and effort you've put into this thing, but this is simply not a temptation of mine." Write this down. Knowing that Jesus is better than the angels, watch this, protects us from false doctrine. Knowing that Jesus is better than the angels protects us from false doctrine. What in the world do I mean? Here's what I mean. Let me remind you that it was an angel that visited Joseph Smith, who told him about these golden tablets, and now we have the Book of Mormon. Let me remind you that it was an angel that visited Muhammad in a cave and told him to write down the Quran. Let me remind you that it is the Jehovah's Witness that believe that Jesus actually was the Archangel Michael before he became the incarnate Christ. They needed to read Hebrews 1 to know that Jesus is better than the angels. So knowing that Jesus is better than the angels protects us from false doctrine. That's why this is important. That in the human soul to connect with the supernatural. Listen, I dare you this afternoon, go on Netflix or whatever streaming service and just scroll through. Just scroll through. and see how much supernatural TV shows are out there, from shows about angels, shows about demons, shows, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Our culture, there's songs about it, there's TV about it, there's movies about it. Our culture is obsessed with the supernatural. And the problem is our culture is accepting a counterfeit supernatural experience. That they haven't understood that Jesus is better. That they're still searching and looking for this thing that's bigger than them, this thing that's better than them, this thing that's mysterious and beyond them, and they're finding it in Twilight. they're finding it in Harry Potter instead of realizing that Jesus is better. Jesus is the supernatural experience that we are seeking, not these other smaller things. So write this down. There is a longing in the human soul to connect with the supernatural. We are looking for something much bigger, more powerful, and more mysterious than ourselves. Don't accept anything less than Jesus. So you have Touched by an Angel, if you're into watching TV, or Ordinary Angels. It's a new movie that just came out. Oh, the Los Angeles Angels, if you're into baseball, or the Blue Angels, if you're into aviation. Now, those things are seemingly harmless, but we must understand that our culture has an obsession with the supernatural. Vampires, werewolves, demons, witches, wizards, healing crystals, palm readings, horoscopes, incantations, casting spells, ghosts, communicating with the dead, connecting to the divine within or the divine in nature. Whatever it is, our culture is obsessed with counterfeit spiritual and supernatural experiences and entities. It's the reality in which we live. It is the air in which we breathe. It is the culture in which we exist. And what the author of Hebrews is so desperate for us to see is that Jesus is better than any of those counterfeit supernatural experiences. Jesus is better. That's what he wants us to see. He is much superior. Now, why then is he so desperate for us to know that Jesus is better than the angels, that Jesus is better than any other counterfeit experiences that you could ever have? Well, just look at chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it. Therefore, on the point, Jesus is better. Why did he do that? Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Here's why. You need to know that so you don't drift. We'll drift away from what? Well, that's next week's sermon, isn't it? Church family, the angels are most likely surrounding this place. The angels are for sure fighting an unseen spiritual battle. The angels for sure are conducting covert and overt missions for God. The angels are for sure protecting us and helping us, and it's amazing. Angels are great, and we thank God for angels, but Jesus is better. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your holy angels. We thank you that they surround us. We thank you that your word says that the angels long to look into the mystery of salvation. We thank you for your angels. We thank you for how you have empowered them and sent them to do your work and to do your will. We thank you that you have protected us more times than we could ever understand through the power of your angels. But God, most of all, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you have given him a throne, that he has become much superior to the angels. And so, Lord, we gather today not to worship angels, not to accept any type of counterfeit spiritual experience, but we gather today to worship King Jesus because Jesus is better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Feel free to share the contents of this podcast, but please do not alter it in any way without permission. Please like, follow, and subscribe to us on Facebook or iTunes. Visit gospelcc.com for more content like this. At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible.